I'm trying to fight down the tendency right now to share a great big travel log with you over where I've been over the last couple of weeks. The Sinai is a very barren place, beautiful but barren. And yet I have found that God is just as present there as he is other places, and perhaps I'll share just a word of that as we get into what I believe God has laid on my heart this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Such a privilege, Lord, to be able to meet together like this, to have this kind of freedom, to have these kind of friends, to begin to know one another and to begin to know you. And yet, Lord, as we look on down the path, we realize that we have so far to go, that we have not yet even begun to manifest your sonship in our lives. And we yearn for that, each one of us here this morning. And I believe, Father, that I can stand here as a kind of a spokesman for all of your people who have gathered here and say, we want to be your people. We want to be men and women of the living God. We want to be filled with your character, filled with your power. We want abundance in our lives and satisfaction in our lives, not for selfish purposes, but so we can glorify you. And Father, that's the reason, the real reason that we've gathered here this morning, is to lift you up and to glorify your Son, Jesus, and to believe that in the praise process that you will come and abide with us and fill our hearts with your presence. And so we come in a kind of readiness, anticipation, expectation, an eagerness for this fresh confrontation with your Holy Spirit this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I need to start by making a kind of confession to you. I guess I'm like every other man. There is a desire within me to see with my eye that which my heart believes. Perhaps it's the Thomas syndrome. That thing that says, let me touch with my fingers the prints of the nails in your hand. Let me thrust my hand into your side, because in so doing, I will believe. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. I think it's just natural for all of us to want to be able to experience intellectually what we claim to believe in faith, a desire to see him, to touch him, to hear him. I began this trek to the Sinai 2 weeks ago with a real desire for that. I've been afraid of it all my life. I've always have had a kind of a fear that God might speak to me. I don't know whether you experience that or not. I'm around people all the time who are constantly praying, oh Lord, speak to me, and I don't pray that way. I'm always afraid that he will. And I'm always afraid that he'll ask me to do something that I'm not prepared to do. And so it's sometimes better just to keep your mouth shut than it is to ask for certain things. But I left on this trip to the desert, and we were walking most of the time. It's very rugged country. Through this wilderness kind of thing, the mountains rise to 7,500 feet, and then there's areas which are below sea level with sand dunes and rocks. And really expected that I would, or hoped anyway, that I would hear as Moses heard. We climbed Mount Sinai, got up at 1:30 in the morning and went partway by flashlight, and then realized that the light from the stars is bright enough in the desert that you don't need the flashlight, and we could pick our way up this very rugged, precipitous mountain trail to the top of the mountain to try to get there by dawn. Some of them did, I didn't. Some of them were a bit faster on their feet than I was, and my tendency to be a mountain goat dissipated someplace along the line, and I was one of those guys that had to stop and sit down on a rock and rest for a while. But that was good too, because in the process the fast folks got ahead of me and the slow folks were way behind me, and I was able to spend about 3 hours alone before dawn on Mount Sinai, walking to the top over this steep mountain trail. And I thought, surely, if at any time God was going to speak to me audibly, it would be in the silence of that Sinaitic desert. And so I would sit down on a rock and I would listen. And I discovered some things. One of the things I discovered is that the silence is so acute in the Sinai that you can't hear it because of the noise on the inside. The rumblings were from within, the memories and the guilts and the doubts and the despairs and the anxieties and all of those things making so much machinery noise on the inside that I had difficulty hearing what was being said from the outside. But I would sit and listen, and I would wait, and I would shout out across those empty, barren chasms, you know, God, speak to me. And the only noise I got was an echo and the pounding of my own heart and the panting of my breath. And I began to realize some things. Not that God doesn't speak to his people, but that pilgrimages are not the way to find him. For 16 centuries, men have made pilgrimages to Sinai. We crossed some of those paths to where the pilgrims had come, coming up to St. Catherine's Monastery and then climbing to the top of the mountain to where, stone by stone, they have finally built a tiny chapel on top of Mount Sinai. But that you don't find God through pilgrimages of that nature. Just like you don't find forgiveness of sin by doing penance. You find God in the inner place within your heart. And it's much like the astronauts who ask if they saw God in outer space, and they said no. But we didn't have to. We had met him before we left, and he was there when we returned, and he traveled with us all the time. And yet there's something within me that wants to have a tangible expression of an intangible God. And I have a feeling that perhaps you're like that also, that there is a desire within you to see him and to touch him and to know him and to hear him and to be aware of his presence. And yet I think it's perhaps at this point that God wants to break through to us in a new way. And I want to share a little bit about that this morning. I remember several years ago when I had made my first trip to Pittsburgh. I was in the process of writing my first book for Catherine Kuhlman, and I had attended one of the miracle services in the old Carnegie Library Hall over on the north side of Pittsburgh, where the services were being held at that time. This was, well, I guess, 8 years ago. I was preparing to write God Can Do It Again. I remember seeing, standing in the back of that room, the sick who had come for the services. And I had a very difficult time. I was fresh in the spirit at that time. I was not acquainted with miracles. I was not acquainted with the signs and wonders kind of ministry. I was terribly disturbed by the fact that there was a woman minister who was in charge of the service. That bothered me from my Southern Baptist background perspective. It wasn't the miracles that bothered me. It's the fact that the instrument that the miracles might come through. That really bothered me, because I just wasn't sure that God could work through that particular kind of structure. And so I was standing in the back of the auditorium asking God again for a sign. It was one of these things that said, Lord, if you'll just show me, then I'll believe. If I can just touch, if I can just see, then I'll believe. And I remember seeing a woman standing over to one side with a sick child, a terribly sick child. A child who was horribly deformed, and she was holding this child in her arms, and the child was not mentally alert, was wiggling and twisting, and was... My heart just went out for that situation, and I said, Lord, touch that child. Lord, if you'll just touch that child, then I will believe. And looking all through the service, waiting, watching, hoping that the miracle would come. And there was no miracle, and the mother left the service with the child in the same condition as when they came in. And although others had been healed during the service, that particular child was not healed. And leaving the service that morning and questioning, why? God, you healed others. Why couldn't you heal the one that I asked you to heal so that I could believe? And the answer that kept coming back to me in this deep inner place of saying, I don't want you to believe because you have seen signs and wonders. I want you to believe because you love me. It's the same answer that Jesus gave to Thomas, you remember? Where he said, Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen. You've been allowed to touch, although I don't think he did touch. I don't think it was necessary for him to touch. But then he went ahead to say, but how much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe at the same time. There is a higher plateau of faith than to see and believe. And that higher plateau of faith is to not see and yet to believe at the same time. Do you remember the answer that the three young men gave to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon when he had commanded them that they were to eat certain things and to do certain things and to worship in a certain way, and if they didn't do that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace? You remember the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? And you remember the answer that they gave to King Nebuchadnezzar? The answer was, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not do this thing and defy the command of our God. For we believe that God will deliver us from the fiery furnace. But then they went ahead to say, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we will not disobey him. We will believe him even if he lets us down. That's in essence what they were saying. That's a higher faith than most of us are prepared to enter into. We always have a kind of an idea that at the last minute he will rescue us. And yet he's saying to us that the higher faith is to walk with me through the pain and the suffering and the valley of the shadow of death, and if necessary die, still believing at the same time. Now, the world looks at that and calls that blind. They call it a blind faith. I looked up the definition of faith this morning in my Webster's dictionary, and it gives some rather innocuous kinds of definitions, and then it gets down to what Webster really believed and said, faith is firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Now that's Webster's definition of faith. A firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Now the intellect hears that kind of definition and they says that's foolishness. Because here in our Western culture, we have grown up on a Greek philosophy given to us by Socrates and then later by Plato, and then finally by Aristotle, with a scientific process that says you start with facts and build upon those facts until you reach a logical conclusion. But the Bible knows nothing of that. The Old Testament knows nothing of that. The Old Testament knows nothing of logical conclusions. It talks about believing simply because he is. I talked with a young Jewish woman who was on this trip with us to the Sinai. There had been about 16, I guess, who came from the States, and then we made up the rest of the trip so that there was about 30 in the group who went down there for this 9-day period into the desert. And there was about so the rest of them were made up from some citizens from Jerusalem, some Americans who were living there, some Europeans who were living there, and some Israelis. And there was a young Israeli woman in her late 20s who was part of this group, and I had a good bit of time to spend with her while I was there. She was a non-religious Jew, as 85% of the people living in Israel today are. By that, I mean they don't believe in God. It's just the 15% who is at the core of Judaism who still believes in God in Israel today. The other 85% are non-religious Jews. And she was amazed at the Christians who were on the group and the joy that some of them had. It was very difficult at times, and we were out in the blazing sun, or the sand was filling our sleeping bags at night, or there were scorpions that were scampering over the tablecloth when we would lay it out to try to eat something, and it was not the most pleasant kind of circumstances. And yet in the midst of this, there was a lot of joy on the part of these Christians, and they would stop and they would say praise the Lord, or they would sing, they would hold hands and pray before the meal, while the non-religious ones on the crowd would just go ahead and get into things, and the Christians were different. And so this raised a lot of questions in this young woman's mind, and I had a chance to talk with her, and the point of confrontation in that conversation came with the fact, she said, you don't approach God with your head, do you? You approach him with your heart. And I said, that's right. That's exactly right. And that's the difference between us. That I approach him the way Moses approached him. I don't try to intellectualize him. I don't try to prove him first. I accept him for what he is. And on the basis of that acceptance, which is a non-scientific fact, I move ahead. And because of that, I'm able to move into a dimension that those of you who spend your time trying to figure him out will never move into. And she says, you know, that's right. She said, for 28 years, I've been going around in a circle trying to prove God. And I said, and you'll go around in that circle for another 40 years because it's impossible to prove him with your mind. You cannot move into that kind of thing. I believe that God is seeking for a generation of people who will move beyond the signs and wonders and will move into an area of faith to where they will believe him even when there are no signs and wonders. In the fourth chapter of John, Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. And I believe that he was goading his disciples on to say, will you move on to the next level? To where you don't have to prove God, to where you don't have to see evidences of him, that you will believe in your heart because he is, and that will open you to see him in a way that you cannot see him otherwise. That will open you in a way to hear his voice, that if you're simply listening with your ears, if you're simply perched on a mountain path on Mount Sinai with your ears tuned to the silence, trying to hear God, you'll not hear him. But if you'll listen in your heart, you'll hear him in a way that you could never hear with those physical ears that you have. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, it's an evil generation that seeketh after a sign. Now, that's not to say that God does not manifest himself in signs and wonders. He does. He confirms the word with signs and wonders following. But I believe that he's saying to us here in Melbourne, and to those of you who are prepared to move on into the deeper things of God, don't stop with the signs and wonders. Move beyond that to an area of faith, an area in your heart, to where you will hear him and believe him even when your friends are not healed, even when your body is sick, even when the skies are dark and the sun is overcast and there is no light shining and everything is darkness, that you will cry out, I believe. I believe. Job, who walked through that kind of darkness, reached a point in his spiritual odyssey to where he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's where he wants us. To where you can kneel in the garden with Jesus and say, let this cup pass, but Lord, even so, not my will, but thine be done. That's a place of faith that will manifest itself in signs and wonders as it comes along. In the first chapter, in the first book of 1 Kings, and I want you to turn with me for a moment. I want to show you something here, which came very much alive to me these last 2 weeks. 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. I guess I really wasn't aware of it. 1 Kings 19. Really wasn't aware of it until I got to the Sinai that much of the Old Testament history is caught up in the Sinai. It was not just the Exodus. I guess I had my eyes focused in on the Exodus, and we were going to be following the footsteps of Moses from the Gulf of Suez to Mount Sinai and then on up to Kadesh Barnea, where the spies were sent into the land of Canaan. And we were, the only way through that is to go through these huge wadis, these dry riverbeds down there in the desert. By the way, there's an average of 1 inch of rainfall per year in the Sinai. But don't let that fool you, because sometimes it goes as long as 5 years and never rains, and then you get all 5 inches in a 3-hour period at one time. And when that happens, it's a kind of a tumultuous effect when you get 5 inches of rain that falls on ground that has not had any rain at all in 5 years, and nothing soaks in, everything runs off, and as it runs off, it carries everything with it down these valleys. And so you'll have 40 feet of churning water roaring down to the sea off of these 7,500-foot levels, and you just get out of the way of it, that's all. And it's there and it's gone. And you get these horrible floods that happen every once in a while, and then as soon as the floods are passed, and they'll pass in just a matter of hours, then the ground is baked and parched and barren and dry again. Enough water does seep into the underground reservoirs to where there are wells that are even there in the desert, and only the Bedouins know where to find them. But we had made our way through these wadis, dry riverbeds, and I guess in my own heart that I kept thinking that this was Moses' territory. This was the land of the Exodus, and it wasn't until I got down there and began reading my Bible that I began to realize that a great deal of Old Testament history is caught up in the Sinai Desert. And Elijah spent a great deal of his time down there. Now, this is hundreds of years after the time of Moses, when Elijah the prophet was there. But let me give you just a little bit of background to 1 Kings 19, and then we'll come into the chapter itself. Elijah was a non-writing prophet. There are no books in the Bible by Elijah, but he was a major prophet in the time of the judges, or following the time of the judges anyway, following David's time. The kingdom had been split, and Elijah has a confrontation which you're familiar with through Bible history, which happened up on Mount Carmel. Remember, the priests of Baal gathered together, and they put God to a test. And you remember how all day long the priests of Baal tried to call down fire to consume the sacrifice, and there was nothing, and then Elijah came. And he dumped water on the sacrifice that he had, and then he knelt beside it and asked God to come and consume it, and fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And then Elijah, in turn, fell upon the priests of Baal and killed them with the sword, and it was a great victory. It was a tremendous miracle that had happened there on Mount Carmel. And then immediately the word got back to the king's wife, Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, what had happened, and she was a wicked queen. She sent a message to Elijah that the same thing that had happened to the priests of Baal was going to happen to Elijah, and it was time for him to get out of there because he was going to lose his head. And Elijah began to run. And he ran from Mount Carmel, which is north on the Mediterranean Sea, all the way through the present land of Israel. He got as far south as Beersheba, which is down on the southern border of Israel. And from there he went an additional day's journey into the wilderness and had a confrontation with God at that particular time. He was under, the Bible says, a juniper bush. By the way, I found out that that's a wrong translation. Those are not juniper bushes. There are no juniper bushes in the desert. It's a little bush called a rotem bush, R-O-T-E-M, which is a leafless kind of bush, a very miserable place to get under. There's nothing that lives under those things but scorpions and snakes and some kind of desert rat that burrows down into the ground. And it has no leaves on it. It's just kind of twigs that come under. I don't know what in the world he was doing under one of those things, but he was under it, and he was feeling sorry for himself and says, "Oh Lord, it's enough. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." This is in verse 4 of chapter 19. And then as he lay and slept under that bush, an angel touched him, and there was cakes, and there was a cruse of water, and he ate and drank, and then again the next day, and he went further into the desert. And then in verse 8 it says, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And so Elijah wound up at Mount Sinai, which is the same place where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. And it was there that he had this startling confrontation with God. The word of the Lord came to him in verse 9 and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" By the way, that's one of those questions that God is continually asking us that nobody wants to answer. I've had him ask me that on several occasions. "What are you doing here?" And I open my eyes and look around and say, "Gee, Lord, I don't know." But God is constantly asking that question of his people, and he usually asks the question as we begin to complain. That's always, not always, but usually God's answer to our complaints. When you find yourself in a complaining and bickering situation, when you're unhappy with the situation that you're in, if you'll stop and listen, you'll hear God ask this question: "What are you doing there? What doest thou here?" And Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken their covenant, they've thrown down altars, they've slain the prophets with a sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And God said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and breaketh in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the opening of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" The second time the question is asked. Now I want to pause there for just a minute, because I believe there's a principle that's involved that affects not only people who wander around the desert, but affects those of us who wander around our own wilderness places here in Florida or in Georgia or in North Carolina or in Great Britain or wherever else you may be wandering around. Most of us carry our wildernesses with us. I don't know whether you've realized that or not. And it's just a step away. It's an easy kind of thing for us to step from the joy and the victory of the Lord into wilderness experience. Most of us are so unstable that we slip from victory to defeat in just moments. How easy it is to wake in the morning with a great victory in your heart, and by 9 o'clock you're under the juniper bush crying out, "Oh God, why have you given me such a miserable day as this?" You know, it's the instability of the human spirit that allows us to slip from that kind of thing. We can leave a service like we have this morning, and there can be great joy and victory. We can even see the power of God manifest himself in a service. There'll be some people healed here before the day's over. We'll see it happen before the day is over, and we'll walk out of these doors and get in our car and go home, and by 1:30 this afternoon there'll be some of you who have retreated back into your own wilderness, sitting under your little bush, saying, "Oh God, take away my life, for I'm not better than anyone else." How easily we slip from one of these to the other. And so it's as though we carry our portable wildernesses with us. Always there, a place to retreat back into, a rock to get under, a bush to sit under, a snake to bite us. We carry these things just so that we can always have a place to go back into. And in this particular chapter, we find a principle that's involved. That while the force and the spectacular demonstration of power sometimes is necessary to pick us up and to keep us up, these things come by reason of a crisis in God's plans, yet God's real work in the world is not accomplished through wind and earthquake and fire. God's real work in the world is not accomplished through the spectacular raising of the dead, or the walking on water, or the turning of water into wine. The miraculous aspect, as wonderful as that is, and that's a part and a balance of the Christian life, but that's not the level that God wants us to live on. The level that He wants to move us onto is the level to where we can hear the still small voice of God after the wind has stopped blowing and the earth has stopped quaking and the fire has burned out. That there in the darkness and in the quietness, He's still there speaking to us. Sometimes God calls men to do things that are sensational. But that does not mean that God is always a sensational God. The real work of the kingdom is not carried on by the miracle workers. Now, I praise God for the miracle workers. I'm delighted that we have them. But the real work of the kingdom is carried on by you and by me and by people who walk through this world so that every place we put our foot, there is a spring in the desert, that we leave love behind, that we are people of compassion, that we are people who exude faith as we walk through this world, that we're people who say, "Yes, the lights have gone out, but I am the reflection of the light of the world. I'll let my light so shine that others may see God and see the good works and will glorify Him in the midst of all that." Elijah's ministry, I wish we had time to get into this wonderful character, but Elijah's ministry was a ministry of miracles. It was a ministry of fire and sword. Elijah was the kind of man who had cursed the heavens and shut up the heavens, and for 7 years it didn't rain. He had been sustained by the ravens. He had had food which was brought to him by angels, meal and oil. He had been able to go to the house of the widow, and there the cruse of oil was there, and it was constantly there, and it never did run out again. He was the one who had thrown himself over the son of the widow and had raised the child back to life. He had resurrected the dead. He had called down fire. He had slain the prophets of Baal with the sword. He had brought the rain to an end. He was a man of great power and a miracle ministry. And it was this man that God chose to say, "I want to show you something, Elijah. There's more than hearing me and touching me. There's an essence of knowing me in the inner place." And so I keep going back to this still, small voice of God. And that was the word that kept coming to me on the side of Mount Sinai. That there I was, I'd traveled halfway around the world, I was going to sit myself on a rock, and I was going to hear God speak, much like Charlton Heston did, or whoever else it was. Who was over there. But I was going to be there, and God was going to speak to me, and my face was going to light up like Moses, and I was going to come back to Melbourne, and I was going to, with my staff and with my tablets, was going to speak the word of God to the saints who were back here with the golden calves. And and then in the midst of that quietness, to hear him say to me, "There's a better way. I could do it that way. And God could do it that way. But there's a higher way. Because you forget words that are spoken, and stone tablets are easily broken. And what you really need is not a stone tablet with inscriptions on it, or a word that has been rumbled down across the mountains that says, 'Thus saith the Lord.' What you really need is a still small voice that goes with you everywhere. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He abides within. We become the living, breathing manifestation of a God who is alive on this earth. So that people not only will see him in us, but will actually come to the place of mistaking us for him. The greatest of all compliments is for somebody to get you all mixed up with Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in your home, if your wife saw the consistency of God so much in you, you men, that she would get you all mixed up with Jesus? And there would be times to where she really couldn't differentiate between you and between the Jesus who walks through the pages of this Bible, because your life is so consistent with the living Lord. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great, you fellas, if every time you looked at your wife that you saw the presence of the Holy Spirit within her, that she became the presence of God, the witness of God in your home would be found in your wife. If your children, you knew that when they went out to school, that they were actually going out as not just the representatives of Jesus Christ, but they went out as the very presence of Jesus. They carried his presence with them every place they went. When you reach that stage, you don't have to worry about whether there's angels sitting on their shoulders protecting them or not, because they go as Jesus went. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there's a little phrase that has bothered me some. I never have really understood it. If you want to turn with me for just a moment, take a look at it. Hebrews 11:6. This is the great faith chapter, of course, in the Bible. You recognize it. It begins with a definition of faith. It says faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of the realities that we do not see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But in the 6th verse of Hebrews 11, Paul says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Can we stop for just a moment and see if we can arrive at some kind of understanding as to what it means to have faith? Because this is the very heart of our Christian walk. I'm constantly hearing people say, "What I really need is faith. What you really need is faith. Only believe." All of these good phrases that are going around. But what is it? And what does it mean when Paul says to the Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him? Well, if it's impossible to please God without faith, how do you get it? I want to believe. I want to believe to the extent that I don't have to see with my eyes or hear with my ears. I want to believe because I believe in my heart. I want to be able to walk through this world so that no matter what the world throws at me, I'm going to believe. No matter what the doctor says to me, I'm going to believe. No matter what the government or the sheriff or the financial advisors or the auditors or anything else, no matter what all of these people tell me, that I'm going to be able to stand up strong in the midst of it and smile and say, "Hey, that's okay. I believe." But I'm not like that. And so the auditor or the IRS or the doctor or somebody comes with bad news, and my outside smiles and says, I believe, I've got faith. But inside I'm a pile of crumbling rocks, just all torn to pieces on the inside. And I keep that up for the sake of those who are around me. But then when I get all alone and put my head on my pillow at night, I fall to pieces. And I panic in the midst of it. I'm going to die. They're going to send me to jail. I've lost my job. My kids have gone bad. My wife is going to divorce me. All of these, everything that just crumbles and falls to pieces. And I say, I really don't have faith. I've got the semblance of faith. I've got the outward expression of it. But where I want it is down in here. I want it to that place to where I can say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it makes no difference, O King. We'll go into the fiery furnace because we believe that God will deliver us. And we believe that if he doesn't deliver us from the furnace, he'll deliver us in the furnace. We believe. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. How do you get it? Well, this is the reason you can't take just one text at a time. In 1 Corinthians 12, there is a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Things which are given to us as we invite the Holy Spirit into our life. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, in order to please God. That's basically what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is given to us in order that we can please God. For to one, and then he lists nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the third of those gifts, that's in verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Faith is not something that you conjure up. It's not something that you paint on the outside, turn the corners of your mouth up and put a big F-A-I-T-H across the forehead so that every place you go, folks know that you have faith. Faith is not standing and shouting and proclaiming, I believe. Faith is not laying hands on the sick and shaking and doing all kinds of things like that and saying, you know, I've got faith. That's not faith. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit which is given to us by his presence within us. It's not something you manufacture. It is a gift. It's not something that you can make up. It's something which is given to you. It's there in order for us to please God. Now, you Baptists know that the purpose that the Holy Spirit has come into this world is to glorify Jesus Christ. I knew that long before I received the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, it was that concept that kept me from receiving the Holy Spirit, because I was afraid that something would happen to me other than my salvation experience. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives in order that we might glorify Jesus Christ. And you glorify him through the gifts of the Spirit which are given to you, one of which is the gift of faith. So, how do you please God? You please God by having faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him. How do you receive faith? You receive faith by receiving the Holy Spirit, because he brings faith with him. He implants it within your heart. And that means that you don't ask for the gift, you ask for the giver. It's the same thing is true with tongues and prophecy and healings, and miracles, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, all of these things. You don't ask for these. You ask for him who comes in and brings his character and his nature with him. And he comes into your heart, and suddenly you have faith. Now, what do you have faith? Is it faith to believe that God will heal the sick? No, that's not faith. Is it faith to believe that God will move mountains? No, that's not faith. Look at the rest of that verse. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's what faith is. To believe that God is. That's the reason when God spoke to Moses from that burning bush down there at Mount Sinai. And Moses said, who are you? God said, I am. That's enough, Moses. You go back and tell Pharaoh that I am has spoken to you. The God who is has spoken. That's all you need to know. Not a God who heals the sick. Not a God who turns the Nile River into blood. Not a God who will kill the firstborn of the land. Not a God who will open the Red Sea. Forget about all of those things. Just the God who is. And in knowing Him, everything that you need is taken care of. I wish that I could drill that into you somehow. Those of you who are seeking for signs and wonders, those of you who are looking for miracles, that you're cheating yourself. You're selling yourself short. God will do all of these things. All of these things are for today. Now, don't misunderstand me. They're for today, and they're in more abundance today than we've ever experienced them. But they're not because we seek the signs and wonders, or because we seek the miracles, or the tongues, or the healings, or anything else. It's because that we have a faith in a God who is. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek him. Not his manifestations, but seek him. Let me tell you a little story and I'll quit. There is a place down in the Sinai called Sarabit Elhedom, which is an old turquoise and copper mine. 1,000 years before the Exodus, perhaps in the year between 3000 BC and 2500 BC, the Egyptians came across into the Sinai Peninsula and mined turquoise. They used slave labor, some of it. In most cases, they made friends with the people who lived in the Sinai Peninsula. They brought a small garrison of Egyptian people, but they used local labor to mine this turquoise, which they then carried back to Egypt. And the mines are still there. We climbed a 5,500-foot mountain. Took us about 4 hours to do it. Got up on the top, and there's an old Egyptian temple, which is there, where the Egyptians had built to the gods of the turquoise mine, hoping that the gods then would show them where the turquoise was. And then you go around the side of the mountain, and there are some caves in the side of the mountain. And our Jewish archaeologist guide, who was with us, took us back into those caves, and there, scratched on the side of the caves, are some inscriptions, which are in the words of the experts, this is the birthplace of the modern alphabet. It's the place to where men no longer wrote with the Egyptian hieroglyphics, which were picture characters, but shifted over and began to write with an alphabet. It's called Proto-Sinaitic writing, and it's the first and only place in all the world where these signs are found. It's the beginning of the modern day alphabet. The Sinaitic people later taught it to the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians taught it to the Greeks. The Greeks taught it to us. And so it's the beginning of the modern-day alphabet. Rather than writing in picture language, as the hieroglyphics were, which were buildings and birds and foxes and animals and this kind of thing, they actually had characters, alphabet, a language. And it was an amazing kind of place because I realized that we were at the birthplace of the modern alphabet. There were two messages scribbled on the walls of these caves, which were still legible. Now, this is 4,500 years later, and the messages are still legible on the walls of these caves. One was a very practical kind of a message, which simply said, tell the mine supervisor to give 8 portions of something to somebody who's coming along. And we didn't know what the portions were. They were either turquoise or water or copper or something. A very practical kind of a message. Well, as a writer, this intrigues me because this is half of what writing is to pass along a practical kind of message. The other message was the one that that really gripped me, and it was a three-word message. This was written 1,000 years before Moses came through the Sinai, and it said in three words, God is eternal. Now, this is 1,000 years before God revealed himself on nearby Mount Sinai with his thunderings and the written word, that he had revealed himself to a humble miner in a still, small voice who had chiseled it on the wall of a cave, that God is eternal. Our guide told us that the turquoise that was mined from those mines is a very poor quality. It's not nearly as good as the turquoise that comes from New Mexico and Arizona in this part of the world, and it fades in 2 or 3 years. They would take it back to Egypt, and in 2 or 3 years it would begin to lose its luster and would fade and would become worthless. What those Egyptians didn't know was that the man who was mining the turquoise had discovered a gem which was far more valuable than all of the precious stones that they had dug out of the ground. And that was a word that had come, much as it had come to Elijah, in a still small voice that says God is eternal. That's what faith is. It's a belief in a God who is. When you grab hold of that, when that becomes a part of your life, then no matter what else happens to you, it's incidental. It doesn't make any difference anymore. Because God is. And as he said to Moses, I am that I am. That's all you need to know about me. I'm grateful this morning that the eternal God is the same today as he was when he opened the Red Sea and caused men to walk on water and raised men from the dead. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to urge you this morning to seek him. Not to seek his gifts, not to seek the things which he will bring, but to seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you seek him, then he will bless you with his presence. And in his presence, he will bring healing and power and a deep knowledge on the inside which will give you satisfaction and abundance in life. You see, I know that as we come into this room, that every one of you has brought a problem with you. You've come in with that, an anxiety, a pain, a disappointment, something that you have brought with you, a fear, a guilt. And I can stand here this morning and say with absolute confidence, stake my life on it, being willing to die for it, that Jesus Christ is the answer to that problem that you have. God is. And in him is the source of all power, of all healing. So you stand beside him. You link your arm in his. And everything that you need flows from him into you. You want to know what he's like? He's like his son, Jesus, who was the perfect manifestation of God the Father. You come to him through Jesus.